Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. Lord, as always, we are not worthy that you should come under this, our roof, but speak now the word, and our souls will be healed through Christ our God. Amen. Now, as one works one's way through this gospel, there are certain themes and treatments of that theme which crop up more than once. And one of the themes which we see working its way through the life of Jesus is both he and his disciples' confrontation with the demonic. So some of what I'm going to say to you this morning you have probably heard before, but the very fact that these matters are discussed more than once in the Bible means that there is always something new that we can learn and apply to ourselves. And as I have said, I think the demonic is manifested in two ways. There is what I would call the gross and obvious way in the instances we have in the Gospels of demonic possession, where the human person is actually inhabited by demonic forces, by evil spirits or an evil spirit. But also I think the God of this world, with a small g that he's called in Scripture, can influence people, can influence systems, can interpenetrate the political body and influence it for evil. So whether the demonic is an actual possession of an individual, or whether the demonic is seen in the way that it influences the world and how we operate in the world, it is, in the end, all demonic. So, if I was to ask the question, how can we identify either demonic possession or demonic influence in the realm of the human? And I want to suggest to you that there are two ways where the evil one betrays himself and his influence. It's first of all in the area of lies and untruth. The Bible describes the devil as the father of lies. It's interesting that in the Old Testament, for instance, where constantly God's people are warned of the dangers of idolatry. Another word for idol is a lie. And so anything that sets itself up in opposition to God is by its very nature deceitful and is a lie. And so the evil one acts within the idolatrous and the untruthful. But much more sinister, and I think in the end much more dangerous to humanity, is that the demonic is seen in the attempt to destroy human personhood. We're told, for instance, in the Bible by Jesus that the thief who works in opposition to him and all that he represents, the thief comes but to kill and destroy. So wherever we see lies and deceit flourishing and controlling an individual or a population or a political system, there the demonic is operative. Wherever we see systems or individuals engaged in the intentional, wanton destruction of human personhood and human life, there the demonic is also operative. And of course, we see this applied in many situations within our contemporary world. It would be interesting, and I think a good thought experiment on all of our parts, that, for instance, as we listen to political propaganda, whether that's coming from the right or the left, from Democrats, Republicans, or independents, as we're listening to what we're being told, ask ourselves critically and intelligently, is what I am hearing truthful? If it isn't, then something is wrong. Also, in addition to this, if we come across within the society, within religious bodies even, or in the body politic, quite beyond the culture, where we see the promotion and the encouragement that leads to the destruction of human life, whether that is in the womb or throughout the trajectory of our human living on earth, or in the last chapter of it, anything that seeks to destroy life, to dismantle what God has put in place, there also is the demonic. And as I said, it would be an interesting thought experiment and a test of our characters if we looked at the world in which we live and apply to that world these two tests. Is what I'm hearing or seeing truthful? If it's truthful, then God's fingerprints are on it, because he is the God of truth. As Jesus himself said, he was the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus said that he came that we might have life and have it to the full. So where there is truth and where there is the affirmation of human life and human personhood, where there is the encouragement of human flourishing, there too we see the fingerprints of our Creator God. So, in these two short verses, what can we learn? Well, first of all, we learn through John, one of the disciples, that he, and probably more than himself, because he refers to we, it's a plural form, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. Now, in Hebrew thinking, the name stands for the entire person. So often in 21st century life, we think of names as simply a moniker. My name is Ken. You have individual names that you've been hearing since you were probably in your mother's womb. I heard this week by an audiologist explaining to me that even in the womb, the foundation of human language is heard by the unborn child. He or she is not born speaking, but the basic physiological structure that allows that baby at a very early age to say dada or mama, all of that is laid down even before he or she takes their first breath. And so to cast out the demonic in the name of Jesus means that this unnamed exorcist is using not just the name, the moniker of Jesus, Jesus from Nazareth. He is calling upon all of the grace, the power, the availability, and the unction of Jesus to cast the demonic out of this individual. And John says, we saw that. We witnessed it. He was using your name. He was speaking in your name. He was utilizing all that you represent, Jesus, and he was casting out demons. I want to suggest to you that in the end, and now I'm talking about the end of human history as we know it. The only person who will eliminate from his universe all that is demonic, all that is evil, all that is deceitful, all that is destructive of human life, that will be Jesus and Jesus only. If we read even superficially what I call the eschatological treatment of the world, as the Bible describes that at the end, the witness is entirely clear, both in the Old Testament and in the New, that when that time comes, and remember, Jesus told us, we don't know the day or the hour. The end of human history, as we know it, is veiled from us and is known only to Almighty God. But the testimony of Scripture is this, that when Jesus comes again, it will be at a catastrophic moment for the whole world, in which case, if he doesn't come back, all life as we know it will be extinguished. But Scripture is also consistent in saying that at that worst future moment for planet Earth, before we destroy what God has given to us, his Son will come, if I may quote Rabbi Paul, with the shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God. In the end, only God in Christ will rescue planet Earth, and indeed the whole universe of which he is the creator. Our hope in the end can only be in God and what he has promised to do in and through his divine Son. And surely the corollary of this, before we move on to our next point, is that the specifically demonic, the deceitful, and the life-destroying is not amenable to therapeutic intervention, to human reason. It does not submit to human peace treaties. We cannot beg the demonic for mercy. It will never happen. The demonic can only be either cast out, as in the case mentioned in the Gospel of Luke, or removed from the material world forever. And that is the promise that God gives to us in Christ, that in the end, evil must obey the God of the universe and will someday disappear forever at his command, not through our best intentions. Now, John and the rest of the disciples clearly did not have a problem with the fact that this poor individual's demons were cast out. What they did have a problem with was the fact that this unnamed exorcist, quote, does not follow with us. What does he mean? Well, it's quite simple. He means that this unnamed exorcist was acting in and through Jesus' name. He was performing a good deed because of Jesus and through Jesus, but he was not part of the apostolic band. He's not even named. And John says, he doesn't follow with us. Remember, that was Jesus' command to the apostolic band. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And John says, he's not one of us. And we tried to stop him because he wasn't one of us. Well, what does this tell us? that those who function in the name of Jesus and who live their lives according to his ethical standards and who seek, because of what they have learned of Jesus, to function in the world as he would want them to function, many of these individuals do not follow with us. They are not members of the church. They may, for instance, never have professed faith in the Lord Jesus. They may never have been baptized and brought into the community of faith. They don't follow with us. Also, these may be folk who are Christian believers, but don't happen to be Presbyterians. Can you even imagine that? Why would somebody not want to be a Presbyterian? Well, there happen to be millions and millions and millions of people around the world who don't want to be Presbyterians, but they want to be Christians. And they may be independents, they may be Baptists, they may be Roman Catholics, they may be Orthodox, but they don't follow with us. And yet, they are baptized into Jesus. They are united to his body in and through the church universal. They participate in the sacraments given to us by the Lord Jesus, baptism and the taking together of the Lord's Supper. And they are seeking to follow the Lamb of God wherever he leads. And whether these individuals or groups are Christians but who don't follow with us, or are non-Christians but still seek to live by the ideals and the principles of Christian thought and action, we must do nothing, like John and the disciples, to stop them. And I think as the world in which we live continues to drift into more and more violence and chaos, as it becomes increasingly clear that no human politician, no human form of government can fix the mess that we have created and are continuing to create for ourselves, it is the responsibility of all lovers of the Lord Jesus to see wherever his footprints are, whether it's with fellow believers who don't necessarily follow with us, or human beings of goodwill who respect the teachings of Scripture and the life and example of Jesus. In both these situations, do not try to stop them. We have no monopoly on goodness or Christ-like behavior. And then, of course, now Jesus answers this objection to the unnamed exorcist. Jesus said to him, to John, and through John to all the disciples, "Do not stop him. For the one who is not against you is for you." Well, first he puts it somewhat negatively. The one who is not against you. In other words, who is not working in opposition, active opposition, to what God is doing in and through his divine Son. And notice carefully the precise wording, the one who is not against you. Again, the plural form. Jesus is referring here to the disciples as a plurality. And he says there are some people out there who are not against you. In other words, who see what you are doing as my disciples, those who follow after me, who see the best, if I can put it this way, of what the church is doing or attempting to do or speaking for in the world as it really is. There are those out there who may not be part of us, but they're not speaking against us. One of the things that I've struggled with, if I can be honest with you, is people who would claim to be Christians, who would be quick to say to me and to other believers, "I'm as good as you any day," who would never darken the door of a church, who are experts at digging up every scandal, every dark, ugly thing the church has done in its entire history, and there are many things that we could paint for you that would show the church in the worst possible light. But, for all that the world and even the church could look at its own history and say, yes, in all honesty, there is much of which we must be ashamed. There is much from which we must repent. For those who hear the heartbeat of God in his church, there must come a point where even as critics of the church, we have to say, in this instance, in that moment in human history, in this action of the church, I am not against it. Perhaps the scandal in the church universal that has gotten the most attention in these last years is, of course, the sex scandals in the Roman Catholic Church. I dare say there is not a person living in the most remote parts of the U.S. of A., if they have access to a television or newspapers, will not have read about the scandal and the sins of priests who have assaulted young children sexually and damaged them for life. That is something that needs to be dealt with. That is an area where truth needs to be spoken. That is a sore in the body of the church that needs to be lanced and healed. But, do we condemn and try to destroy the entire organism of the church because those who have positions of authority within it, in some cases, have behaved sinfully and criminally? Is there nothing in the church, either the Roman Catholic Church or the church universal, that's good and praiseworthy and lovely and beautiful? To choose to close our eyes to what is good in the church and to adopt a stance of intellectual and moral and personal opposition to absolutely everything the church represents is neither fair nor how God in Christ himself sees his church. Do you think Jesus is ignorant of the sins of Presbyterians as well as Roman Catholic priests? Not at all. He sees more of the sin and inconsistency in the church than we do, since we all work so hard to pretend that we're better than we really are. But does Jesus reject his church because of that? He will deal with it. As he said himself, there's nothing hidden that won't be brought out. We're all going to have to face the consequences of our inconsistencies, if not now, certainly on the last day. But the Bible also tells us Jesus loved the church and gave himself up
for it. We go to the cross, and we see there the Son of God dying, bleeding, naked, abused at every level of his personhood, and even in his dying, says, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Yes, there is much in the church of Jesus of which no doubt he also is ashamed, but it will never cancel out his love for those who are truly his. Remember what he said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell, the demonic, will not prevail against it." But then finally, Jesus is not against his church. Many who don't follow with us are not totally against his church. But then Jesus, in a more positive way, says, "He who is not against you," plural, "is for you." And all I want to add is that this "you" again is plural. There are those, Christians and non-Christians, who are not so blind that they have embraced total opposition to the church of the Lord Jesus. Remember my phrase that I've heard more than once, "I'm as good as you any day," which means I'll never be a church member, I'll never submit to Jesus, I'll never be baptized, I will never become a communicant member because I'm as good as you any day. Well, there are those who are not so hostile, who are not against us. But Jesus says, if they're not against you, plural, then there is something in them that is for you. And so you see, in the end, my people, it is all in the perspective we choose to embrace. How we perceive and relate to the church, the body of Christ, in its local as well as its universal manifestation, how we choose to relate to that entity is also how we choose to relate to the Lord Jesus. There is no such thing as private Christian commitment. Because even if I make that commitment to Jesus in private, in that moment, Jesus, by the power of his Holy Spirit, unites me to his church, his called out people, past, present, and future. So although I may try to pretend that I'm really this secret believer and I can hide away and no one needs to know about it ever, well, Jesus already knows about it and sees us as part of his body, a pulsing, living, vibrant member of his church. And so you see, it's all together. It's all a unity. The Roman Catholic Church, and for all I know, may still embrace this specific teaching. It may have been modified, I don't know. But I do remember that at one point, the Roman Catholic Church was very specific in its articulation of this one thing. There is no salvation outside the church. Isn't that interesting? Now, if you are to ask me, does that mean no salvation outside the Roman Catholic Church? I would say that's not true. Because the church is bigger than Roman Catholicism and Orthodoxy, Believe it or not, the church is bigger than Presbyterianism. In fact, we're shrinking due to our own foolishness and compromise with the truth. No, if we're thinking about a denominational structure, there can be salvation outside of that grouping of Christians. But in this, I would agree with my Roman Catholic brothers and sisters. If you're talking about the church universal, the invisible number of men, women, and children, past, present, and future, who have been united to the Lord Jesus by faith, who have been renewed by his Holy Spirit, then yes, there is no salvation outside that church. And so the question I leave myself with is this: if there is no salvation outside of every individual man, woman, and child incorporated into the body of Christ by Jesus himself, then why am I standing outside the door of the church here, or a mile down the road, or 1,000 miles away on another continent? Why am I saying, as a member of the church universal, I will be content to spend heaven and eternity with my brothers and sisters in Jesus, but I don't want to associate with them here on earth? It doesn't make sense, my people. There are many times in my life I have been so angry, so frustrated, so depressed by relationships within the church, which is the body of Christ, that I have been tempted to say, you know what, I should have stayed in nursing. In fact, I've even reached the point, and God forgive me for being so arrogant, where I've said, I'd rather be a greeter at Walmart than a minister of the church. But I haven't done it, because in the end, I can't leave Jesus, and so I can't abandon his people either. It's that simple and also that complex. Dear Lord, thank you for reminding us that not everyone who doesn't follow specifically with us is outside the purposes of your grace and are also participants in your glory. Give us that breadth of vision, but also give us a heart and patience for your people everywhere. And Lord Jesus, build your church in our day. For Jesus' sake, amen.